You take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11. We'll begin reading in verse number 2 of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Heavenly Father, we ask you will give to us understanding and a heart that longs to take these truths and live them out in such a way that we show off who you are and whose we are to our church, to our families, and to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is true that the husband-wife, male-female relationship has been the heart of countless talk shows, writings, speeches, counsel, jokes, conversation. Many of the conversations that you hear, whether in the neighborhood or at work, are accompanied with people rolling their eyes, a spirit of cynicism, saying, "Oh man, you're not going to believe what my husband did yesterday," or vice versa. But when this relationship, the male-female, husband-wife relationship, is understood under the rubric of God, the male-female relationship is absolutely fascinating. Whenever that conversation takes place, however, men tend to be generalized and lumped into one particular category, such as they never stop and ask directions, things like that. Women tend to be generalized and lumped into another particular category. And then, based upon that assumption, questions are posed, such as, "Well, is it not true that men are stronger than women?" And there's clear evidence, based on current world records for raw strength and speed, that men's records are greater than women's. But none of the men who can bench press a PT Cruiser ever gave birth to a baby. Or to two babies. Or to two babies at the same time. I've seen childbirth, during which time I have witnessed strength in my wife that I do not believe that I have, nor do I care to find out. Now, in my attempt in these last several weeks of some rather rigorous study on this particular text and this issue, that is featured so prominently in this text, I'm concluding that when we speak of the differences between men and women, that we often come to the topic from the wrong perspective. Yes, there are differences. But those differences are not to be exploited for power nor ego. The differences between men and women are to be understood, embraced, harmonized in a Trinity painting, God reflecting, God exalting, mutually symbiotic manner. The distinctiveness of the genders is in reality a great benefit to both genders and is designed to bring great glory to God. I tried to capture it this way. Between men and women, they have different strengths, different weaknesses. But when you total the thing up together, the strengths of the men compensate for the weaknesses of the women. The strengths of the women compensate for the weaknesses of the men. And when they recognize that and work in harmony together, then you have this completion. The bi-unity of a marriage, the multiple unity within a church between men and women, and you could expand that to the differences in generations and giftedness, as we will see later on in the following chapter, 1 Corinthians, all of this is brought together to reflect God. So the question that we need to ask ourselves when looking at the differences between us and other people, whether that be the male-female relationship, which is the one that's so obvious, the question isn't, how on earth can we get along? But how on earth can we reflect heaven? How can we as mortal beings in our relationships reflect the immortal God? It is the Trinity, God in three persons, who sets before us a perfect unity in the midst of diversity. And we as a church are called to reflect that unity in the midst of a church that is so diverse. We are different. Thank God we're different. But our unity, One body of believers in the midst of different races, different ages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different genders, different college football team preferences, different musical style preferences. Our unity in the midst of those differences is an outstanding testimony to God. We're not perfect. We're not going to reflect God perfectly, but we are called to be growing in this. And so therefore, when we look at the issue of the relationship between men and women within the context of the church, we are to see the strengths and giftedness of people are not threats. They are opportunities for God to be exalted by His people. And I'll tell you what, the key issue in all of this, be quite frank with you, is the issue of humility. It's willing to be a learner, willing to acknowledge, I don't have it all together, I don't have all of the gifts, I can't pull this off on my own. I need other people. And being willing to be helped by others. We exalt God as we live out these gifts in a manner that serves His people and submits to His Word. So if God made you a man, live out your manness as unto Christ. If He made you a woman, live out your womanness as unto Christ. And while that sounds good and noble, as you actually try to carry it out, even within the context of the church, much less the home, it can get messy. So in order to help us work through some of the interpretive challenges that we have remaining in this text. I want to, first of all, review some very important principles, some of which we have already covered in our study here of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Principle number one, I remind you, God made both genders as a reflection of Himself. We see that not only in verse 3, but we also noted that at the end of verse number 12, when Paul says, everything comes from God. What this means, class, is neither gender is more intrinsically valuable or more important than the other. And our relationships are fundamentally called to reflect the relationship that God enjoys. Principle number two, God called men to be the leaders in the home and in the church. We see that again from verse number 3. We also see that explained in more detail in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The point is, God is a God of order. God is a unity made up of three persons. Each member of the Godhead has different responsibilities, but these function in harmony with each other, with the Father as the ultimate leader. Men, leadership in the home and leadership in the church is to be a servant type leadership, but it must still lead. A servant type leader is not a leader who follows, but a leader who is driven by a desire to do what is in the best interest of others, even if the rest do not fully understand that or appreciate it. Servant leadership does not lick its finger and stick it up in the air to figure out which way the wind is blowing. Servant leadership doesn't necessarily just take a poll and find out, what do you want to do? Servant leadership is sensitive to the needs of people, understanding what their heart is, which is why within the context of the church, the shepherds of the church have to smell like sheep. But servant leadership, at its heart, does not lead in order to exalt or advance self. There are two arenas in which God has placed men as the final decision maker, church and home. That does not mean He is the only decision maker. And God has only called men to be pastors, elders. This order, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, is based on the pattern of God Himself. And the leaders must understand that all of the people they lead are people who are made to be a reflection of God. And the way that leaders lead is to be done in a way to reflect the relationship that God the Father enjoys with the Son and the Spirit. Now this is obviously a very, very, very important point, because God is infinitely concerned about how He is viewed and how He is represented by us. And so God wants men and women to reflect their understanding of who He is, and this order for the church and home in attitude. And that looks like mutual respect and care for each other's position. We are to reflect that in our actions, by honoring each other with a high level of sensitivity, and as we are seeing here in 1 Corinthians 11, by how we appear. There needs to be, in the way that we dress, the way we communicate our understanding of our roles to our world, it needs to be without any question that if we're a man, we look like a man. If we're a woman, you look like a woman. So there's a twofold warning that we're going through in this text, and that is, first of all, men, if you lead. And yes, there are some who abuse that position of leadership by either being passive and failing to lead, or angrily dominating. But the fact that some abuse that position of leadership, men do not react to their failure by failing to act. And women respect that leadership. That is a huge concern in this text. Women, the gospel has done more to elevate true womanhood than anything else in the world. So women, do not dishonor the leadership that God has given you, even though the leadership that God has given you is not a perfect leadership. Yes, there are some who have abused that, but their abuse does not change what the Word of God has established. And if there is an abusive situation that you are involved in, you have the church to appeal to. That's the benefit of church membership. You have a body of believers and elders who will go to the mat for you. And women, just because God has called you to respect leadership does not turn you into a limp dish towel that hangs in the church kitchen. Principle number three. God gifted men and women. Some men are more gifted than some women in some gifts. Some women are more gifted than some men in some gifts. Some men are smarter. Some women are smarter. Some men are weaker. Some women are weaker. This is not a threat. This is an opportunity if we are humble enough to see it that way. In fact, here is what we're going to be discovering in the weeks to come. Just because you have a spiritual gift does not mean that you exercise it in any old way that you want. In fact, the exercise of all giftedness in ministry must be done in a manner that follows God's order for the church. Principle number two. The gift is not an excuse for disrespect or disorder. We'll see that in chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. There are people who abuse their gifts, who abuse their positions of leadership. We have to be extremely careful that we do not build our theology and practice as a reaction against the sinful actions of some. Case in point, look at verse number 5. Paul says, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Paul is acknowledging here that there are women who pray and prophesy in the church. Is that a problem? Well, obviously not with Paul. But what is the big idea of this passage? Men, lead. Women, respect their leadership. Can a woman prophesy in the church without violating principle number two? Well, the Holy Spirit thinks so. And I'm thinking if the Holy Spirit thinks so, we ought to think so. Some of you are getting a little nervous, aren't you? Good. It brings us to the final principle here, number four. God has called the genders to complement each other. I'll tackle this a little bit more next week, but verses 11 and 12. Woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. It's almost as if Paul is jumping. He is saying, yes, Adam was made first, then Eve. There is a priority of order. But since Adam and Eve, there hasn't been a single person make it on the planet Earth that got here without a woman. So she is an absolutely indispensable part of this entire process. Who needs who the most? Is an absolutely fruitless line of questioning. I was talking to one guy today who said, man, if I didn't have my wife, I would be hopelessly lost. And I said, hopefully she would say the same thing about you. Hopefully. That's how these relationships are supposed to work. We need each other because we are not independent of each other. We get into major, major problems and we think we can go it alone, either as men or as women. This is true in the home. 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing more with the church. So let's review. God made both genders as a reflection of Himself.
God called men to be the leaders. God gifted men and women. Therefore, God has called these genders to complement each other. All right, let's work through the challenges of this text that we haven't covered so far. Verse number 5, what about women prophesying? What on earth is that? I'm not going to give you a full-blown explanation of the gift of prophecy yet. I will save some of that for chapter 12 when we get to verse number 10, and the rest of that discussion for chapter 14, which by 2008 we should be there. So some of our understanding of this passage will be filled in at that point, but I will say this much, because it'll become obvious with some of the other gifts that we will be studying. The gift of prophecy, like many gifts, has a variety of expressions. The gift of prophecy is not limited to foretelling the future. That is one aspect of it, particularly as we saw it in operation in the Old Testament a little bit more predominantly, and there is some aspect of that in the New Testament as well. What the gift of prophecy obviously involves is speaking up and in some capacity uttering prophetic speech. And now this type of speech can be encouraging, challenging, comforting, exhorting, not necessarily pulpit-pounding preaching. There were women in the Corinthian church who were speaking up in the church who were not pastors, elders, who were not responsible for establishing the doctrinal foundation of the church. But they were speaking up, since the gift of prophecy is a speaking gift. Are women allowed to do that? Apparently so, but when she does it, she should not do it in any way that violates the principle of male leadership. That is very clear also from verse number 5 and verse 6. Because Paul is saying, when she speaks up, she should make it clear by her very appearance that she is not a law unto herself, just trying to run the whole show. She by her appearance and by her demeanor, needs to acknowledge that she is under authority. But you wonder, if a woman can speak up in the church, does that not contradict what Paul says a couple of chapters later? Look with me in chapter 14, verse number 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. Now, guys, before you jump and say, I've just found my new life verse, the text goes on to say they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Some say it's things like this in the Bible that give it a bad name. See? Paul's a chauvinist. He thinks women ought to be barefoot, pregnant, and chained to a stove, right? No, not on your life. We'll come back to this in a second, but listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 in verse number 2. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Help these women, these two women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two women who contended in the cause of the gospel alongside of Paul were in the trenches of ministry with him. He wasn't threatened by these gifted women, but turned them loose into fruitful ministry. Back in our study of the book of Romans, we came to chapter 16 in verse number 1, where Paul speaks about Phoebe, who was a deaconess, whom he described as being a great help to many people, including himself. In fact, this lady was such a trusted partner that he entrusted Phoebe with the book of Romans. She personally hand-carried it to Rome. We owe a huge debt to Phoebe. If you'll keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians and go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. I don't hear too many pages turning. Acts chapter 2, I want you to see this. Look at verse number 17. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He is quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel and explaining what is taking place. He says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and," what class? "Daughters will," what? "Prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants both," what class? "Men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy." Later on in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, in verse number 9, Philip, who has four daughters, were gifted with the gift of prophecy. You say, whoa, hold the phone. What do we do with chapter 14, verses 34 and 35? What have you been taught about how to interpret Scripture? Context, context, context. You look at the context. In fact, back here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 says, "At the most, in a service, when the church gathers together, two or three prophets could speak. Their words, which we are assuming in this setting, are not coming directly from the Scriptures yet, but are claimed to be directed by the Spirit, are then carefully examined by those who listen." Just because a person claims to have the Spirit and claims to be speaking by the Spirit does not mean that he or she speaks perfectly, completely, nor necessarily authoritatively. So Paul says that the words that are spoken have to be sifted. They have to be weighed out. And that process of working through what is said is not to be a job that is publicly given to women. Because if she is put into that position of sifting out, weighing publicly what has been said, she could be likely in the position of questioning her husband or another male leader in the church. And I'm convinced that in this context is what Paul is forbidding. He's forbidding women from participating in the cross-examination of men because that could pose a major problem for the home later on. The idea that Paul is an old-fashioned sexist bigot is absolutely laughable because it is so preposterous. It was the Greek and Roman culture that was so sexist. In fact, if a girl was born into a Roman family, the father could give a thumbs up or a thumbs down at the point of birth, because if he wanted a guy and he got a girl, he gives a thumbs down and she's executed. That's what they thought in terms of the female race. It was a man's world. In the Greek religion, in Roman politics, in the world of power, women had no positions to speak of. But in the midst of that cultural setting, the New Testament church was leading a true God-honoring revolution for women. But it was revolting against the sinful practices of men who were abusing their leadership in that day. It was not revolting against the God-ordained order for the home and the church. So obviously women can speak up in church. They need to do it in the setting that just doesn't violate the other principles, that's all. And you know what? Men can speak up in church as well. They just can't do it in a way that violates the other principles of Scripture. I hadn't originally planned on covering this one, but someone pointed it out that it looks a little confusing, so I jumped on it this week. Verse number 7, what does it mean for the woman is the glory of man? A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Does this mean
that this week, while the man is watching the NBA Finals, that his wife is the one who has to get up and serve him the popcorn, M&Ms, and ice cream. It's my idea of a balanced diet, by the way.
Is that the point of verse 7? No. Did God create the woman because man is so fragile he needs someone to come along and boost his little ego all of the time? Is the woman there to, "Oh, honey, that was wonderful," and be his fan club? No. It doesn't hurt. But primarily, that's not her job. There's a lot of illustrations going through my mind right now. Sometimes people will say, "I just need to move on. I really ought to just do that." Let me give you my paraphrase of verses 7 and 8. A man ought not to give the impression that he is a woman, since he was made by God to be a reflection of God's leadership and authority. The woman, however, was made not to reflect God's leadership, but to complete the picture of God in His creation of mankind by honoring the man. How is a woman the glory of man? The word there is doxa. It means not only glory, it means honor. In what way does she honor him? Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul appeals to creation and to the creation order as his explanation for the statement. And the point is simply this. God made the male gender, Adam, first. But Adam did not fully appreciate or understand his manness until God gave to Adam a woman. He became more of a man, a more complete man, I should say, because of his relationship with Eve. He discovered his manness in a way that he would never have understood before without Eve being there. And that's how God designed the relationship to function. In the movie Jungle Book, there's a little boy. I think his name is Mowgli. I didn't check it out with a few people. Is that it, Mowgli? Okay. He, for all of his life, he's been raised by animals. And he wants to stay in the jungle. And the animals are telling him throughout this little movie, "You can't, because you are human. And humans eat animals. And we're animals. And animals eat humans. And you're human and we're animals. So it's just not going to work. You're cute, but you grow up and you're not cute anymore." That's kind of the whole thing. But they can't convince him of that until right at the end, the boy sees, for the very first time in his life, a little girl. And at that moment, he discovers two very important things about himself. One is, he is a human and not an animal, because he doesn't want to kill her and eat her. He is struck by her. Which leads him to discover something else. While he is attracted to her, he is not her. He is male. You see that same thing, parents, don't you, when you raise boys? For some of them, their alarm clock goes off a little slower than others. But it is fun to watch. For years, you plead with your son, "Will you please take a shower? Will you stop wearing the same shirt 14 days in a row? Wash. Use deodorant. It's not expensive. You're not saving me any money when you get a shower and you don't use soap. And stop making those obnoxious noises." And then it seems one day, they do it. And you're thinking, "They're listening to me." No, they're not. They just discovered girls. Or perhaps a particular girl. And now she is helping him become a man. She didn't know it. He is now interested in manners, leadership, conversation, appearance.
You let this boy, now becoming a young man, eventually start to think about marriage, and all of a sudden the concept of work, career, education starts to make sense to him, and you're going, finally! What happened? Because that girl is bringing things out that God built into him. In that way, she is honoring him because God is using her to bring this out in the man that God made him to be. Now that does not mean that her role in life is to be the spotlight operator and he's just the main act on center stage. The truth is, his loving Christ-like leadership is put on display as he provides for, cares for, takes care of her in the home, and as men in the church provide safe, truthful, relational environments for women in the church as well. Please do not miss the main point that stands behind all of this. The man does not exist for his own honor. He gives that up for another. That's God. The woman does not exist for her own honor. She gives that up for another man. And God uses that to bring honor to him as well. The male-female relationship provides men with the opportunity to learn to be more fully men. So men, do not bring shame upon the one you are called to honor by failing to lead in a godly, biblical, truthful, humble, consistent way. And women, do not bring shame upon the one you are called to honor by seeking to usurp the authority that God has given to them. All right, final challenge, verse 10. What do angels have to do with it? I have no idea, but I'll ask Paul when we get to heaven, all right? Actually, I'll close with this. I think what Paul is doing here is he's making us aware of how serious this reality is. What? Who are angels? They are messengers from heaven. They are a heavenly witness. I believe the point is that you and I are seen. We are observed. Angels watch us. When you stand and you fail to sing, and you refuse to open your mouth in praise to God because you don't feel like it, or you're bored, you're preaching a sermon. You're preaching a sermon to others around you, and what you are saying is that you are more worthy of worship than God. I'm not talking about if you've got a sore throat or something like that. I'm talking about when you just deliberately choose not to worship. That is odd. There's only one explanation for that, and that is because you deem yourself more valuable than God. You are saying something to the heavenly witness around you. You see, this stuff called church, this stuff called relationships, this is serious stuff. And yes, God uses our lives to instruct angels. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And we will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. But I don't think that's the main idea here. The problem here is that certain members of the church were living as if they were a law unto themselves. They could say whatever they wanted, dress however they wanted, live however they wanted, do everything for the promotion of self. You need to get it, folks. Your life matters to God. Every single bit of your life matters to God. Everything you say is observed. Everything you sing is observed. And Paul simply applies that truth to the women he is addressing by saying, that is why you need to conduct yourself in a manner that is consistent with how God has made you. Now, this whole topic is just fascinating. It has many tentacles to it, many of which I don't have time to explore in this setting, which is perhaps a little frustrating, since there are no doubt a number of questions that you may have about how does all this work, and you have specific questions that you have about that. So, what we're going to do, we're going to take a couple of Sunday nights, and I'm going to bring together a little forum, and we're going to carry on for you a public conversation about how this stuff is unpacked in different settings. Because I want to help you think this through. I want to help us as a church really wrestle with these things. Because there's some give and take on some of these things that we've got to understand. But I want you to get this. While it is obvious that in some circles women have tried to usurp the roles and responsibilities that God never gave them, others appear to have reacted against that by treating women as if they are second class. I think as a church family, we are getting a better handle on this, but I am frankly more concerned that in our homes we really get this. I think here in the church, we've established a climate in which we want men to be theologians. We want women to be theologians. We want to run side by side as hard as we can after Christ. Because you know what? We are all needed in the conversation and in the learning. But in our homes, I get the impression that for many of you, the way you live in isolation from your spouse, the way true unity is not experienced, speaks to whether or not you're really getting this. And we have to. And I pray that the Spirit of God will bring this to your mind and to my mind over and over and over. So we see there isn't this dichotomy between how I live at church, how I appear there, and how I live at home. It's all for God. Everything in the end of verse 12 comes from God. Therefore, everything is for Him. Let's stand together. Will you bow your heads with me? We asked for the Spirit of the living God to fall fresh on us. What has He revealed about how you have been living in relationship to those, even in your own home this week? Whose agenda are you pursuing? I hope you can see it. It's not about you. How can you and I put the character of God on display? How can we be a taste of the kingdom that is to come? Anybody here this morning that you're looking back over this past week and you're thinking, boy, I really blew it. Well, welcome to the party. That's where we're all at. We can't pull this off by ourselves. God, we can't do this on our own. So we call upon You. Help us to remember. Help us to, even this week, go back to this text and remind ourselves. Help us to anticipate our conversations. Help us to realize as whether men or women, the roles and responsibilities that we have ultimately unto You. Visit us, O God, with humility, patience, forbearing with one another, loving each other. In Jesus' name we pray.